I invite you to please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans 7, we got this far, huh? You don't realize it, but getting into Romans 7, this is the core of the book of Romans. In fact, it's the most debated and most controversial chapter of the book of Romans. And if you studied scripture, if you studied Romans, if you've studied sanctification, then you know what I'm talking about. This is where the rubber meets the road. Now, before I begin, it's important for me to preface by saying that, like all of Scripture, good and godly men have come to different conclusions on their interpretation of Scripture. There are some areas where we say, you know what, we could agree to disagree. And there are some areas that we say, you know what, that's just wrong, that's heretical, and we can't have fellowship. But in Romans 7, I think it's safe to say that we can have various views within the confines of biblical orthodoxy without getting into name-calling of heresy. And so with that said, let's read the text before us. Not the whole chapter. We're only doing 6 verses today. I'm going to cover this a little more slowly. Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, who is sovereign over every molecule in the universe, O Lord, who brought us here to this place to worship today, Lord, who gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, O Lord, we pray, O Lord, now that you'd open our eyes and hearts to hear from you this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would loose my tongue, that as I speak, I would speak forth, anointed with the unction of your Holy Spirit, carried along, used as a vessel of honor to bring your name, glory, and honor. May you reveal to us that which you would want us to know here today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We just celebrated 4th of July this past week. And once again, we were reminded of the great freedom we all enjoy as Americans. There are a few countries in the world that afford the civil liberties that Americans afford. I mean, it's an amazing country to live in. And if you're an American, you are proud of it. And for those who want to become Americans, know that this is one of the greatest countries to live in. And yet, our civil liberties are always in peril, aren't they? They're in peril by those who would like to take them away and restrict us, which is why we must always fight for our liberties. As President Ronald Reagan said, we're one generation away from our liberties being taken away. And so we must always fight for that. But what exactly do we celebrate on the 4th of July? Sadly, many are clueless. If you ask most young people today, what does the 4th of July mean? What does it represent? Most young people just can't give you a good answer. They don't know. And what we do know as a fact, it is the anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. It was on July 4th, 1776, where Ben Franklin decreed this Declaration of Independence as a representation of the 13 colonies of Great Britain. At one time, this country existed as 13 colonies under British rule and occupation. We weren't America always. And at a point, the American colonists got fed up with the tyranny and the absolute oppression of the British government. Taxation without representation, soldiers quartering in people's homes without permission. And the colonists said, you know what, we live here, we work, and why does the crown, why does the king in England keep telling us how we should live? And so in 1776, on July 4th, the American colonists declared themselves independent from British rule. It was a revolt against the British government, and it would become the basis of a new government. You see, when the colonists declared independence from Great Britain, they weren't declaring independence in an absolute sense as being completely lawless, but the goal of the colonists was to form a new government, a better government, a government of the people, by the people, for the people. There goes my American history lesson for this morning. What does that mean for our sermon? It means everything. Our sermon is actually a lot similar to what we just discussed. Because what we're looking at here today is who we are as Christians and a transfer of governments. At one time, we were under the law. At one time, in God's plan of redemption history, the law of Moses ruled as supreme. It was the form of government. It was the way to God. And as believers now who are in Christ and who are now under the new covenant, we are under a new law, a new government, a new economy. And so therefore, when we talk about Christian liberty, when we talk about Christian freedom, we are liberated, yes, from the tyranny of law. We're liberated from the tyranny of sin, but not in an absolute sense where we have freedom from God. We're under a better government, the government of Christ, the kingdom of God, where Jesus rules supreme, and we follow the law of Christ. Amen? And so today we'll be examining that. And this brings us to a continuation of thought that we left off on in Romans 6. You see, Romans 6 is all about sanctification. It's all about the new life in Christ, right? I mean, the first five chapters were all about justification, and as we see, 6, 7, and 8 are all about sanctification. And Paul, in two parts of Romans, we split it in two, verses 1 through 14 and verse 15 through 23. In those two sections, Paul does something similar. He's presenting to us a contrast, a comparison between who we once were and who we are now. At one time, we were alive to sin. We lived in sin. We lived under the law. We lived in a state of death. But now we've died to sin by our union with Christ, and therefore we live now in the newness of life. We count ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. And so no longer do we present ourselves as servants to unrighteousness, but to servants of righteousness and instruments of righteousness. And Paul ends chapter 6, verse 14, that first section, with this: for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Now that one phrase, under law, precipitates another argument. And in verse 15 through 23, Paul, assuming that his critics would accuse him of being antinomian, that is, promoting lawlessness, he makes a point that at one time we were slaves to sin. We don't continue to sin now that we're under grace. We were at slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. We serve God. We and this leads to fruit. This leads to holiness and righteousness. He tells us the results of that. And we see there's a parallel here, who we once were and who we are now. And as we've talked about, the indicative and the imperative. And now we come to Romans 7, and this theme continues in another parallel. But instead of discussing the idea of our union to Christ or being slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness, Paul introduces the same exact thought in a different way. At one time, we were married to the law, but now we're married to Jesus. At one time, we were under law, but now we're under Jesus. And you see, what we have to see through this whole thread is a parallel and a theme that unites that the old way is represented by sin and death and law. But in the new way, it's represented by life. It's represented by Christ, and it's represented by the Spirit. There are two different ways. And this goes back even to the thought on justification. Just as the law is powerless to justify you, the law is absolutely powerless to sanctify you. That's the whole argument. That's the theme here. The whole point in Paul's letter to the Romans is to point the Christians away from depending on the old covenant and look to Christ and the Spirit as our guide, as our basis and foundation of our Christian life. And so today, our topic gets complex. It gets complex. We start to examine the question of the law and what part the law has in our lives as a Christian. And this is a question that's answered differently from different believers. And there's a wide range of views on this. And depending which view you go, it could take you in bad places, right? And so I think generally as Christians and living in the new covenant, think of yourself as driving down a very narrow road, right? And I've driven on a road in Italy. I remember very clearly, Claudia and I were younger, and we took a bus ride, and it was on the side of a cliff. And I'm telling you, we were just a hair away from the edge of the cliff. And if you drove too much to the right, that bus would go off the cliff. Needless to say, it was a hair-raising experience, and we got there on the edge of our seats. We really were thankful. And it was interesting because the very next day, we heard all sirens and emergency vehicles. A car literally drove off the cliff and maybe pummeled about 100 feet down the cliff on top of someone's house. Not something unusual, the townspeople said. And so if you've been to another country, you know what those narrow roads can look like. Well, think of the Christian life like a narrow road with a cliff on each side. If you go too far to the left, you go off one cliff. If you go too far to the right, you go off the other cliff. And what are those two cliffs? Well, they're two extremes. One is legalism, and one is antinomianism. Legalism is where so much emphasis is put on the Old Testament and an Old Covenant and the law that people are bound with this continuity. They see that the law of Moses continues into the New Testament and tries to live a very rigid life under the law to please God. The whole point Paul's trying to make here is the law doesn't justify and the law won't help you in sanctification. You go that way to the left, you're off the cliff. Maybe I should use right for the law and left for antinomianism, right? We're simile right and left with liberalism, conservatism. So let's say the right is the legalism and the left would be antinomianism. That would be just scrapping the Old Testament altogether, saying we're under grace, and that means we could do whatever we want. I'm free to sin. I'm free to not sin. I could do anything I want. Don't judge me. It doesn't matter. I could drink my heart out. I could curse all I want because I'm under grace. And that goes right off the cliff of antinomianism and lawlessness, and that doesn't honor God at all because Christ set us free from sin, not to serve sin anymore. So we see those two different cliffs that we could go off of, right? Navigating that narrow road can be difficult. And so as we go through the sermon, I want to try to take us in the mediating view of this and a biblical view. And that's what we're really doing today. Before I begin, I want to make two important points. Number one, we're really doing biblical theology today, which is very different from systematic theology. Most of us are accustomed to systematic theology. That is getting a book and going, you know, first with the Bible, then with God, and then with the person of Christ, then with man and sin and justification. We have our system of theology, and we pack all the scriptures to proof text all of our systems. And that's good. But biblical theology is different. Biblical theology takes a theme in scripture and traces it from Genesis to Revelation and sees what God's big plan is of redemption. What is the Lord doing throughout the volume of scripture? That takes more studying, that takes more thought, and it is important if we're going to understand things like the place of the law in the new covenant. Systematic theology stretches things to fit their system. That's what happens. We get a system of theology and say, no, I'm going to stretch the scripture because it's got to fit my system. Biblical theology says it's going to stretch us to fit what scripture says. It's two different paradigms. Okay? The second point I want to make before I begin is while some of today's message can be technical, it is very applicable. I want you to remember this, and you've heard me say this axiom many times, good theology always leads to good doxology. What does that mean? Good theology leads to good doxology. That means if you have a right understanding of Scripture, it's going to lead into a right understanding of living. If you don't have good theology, it usually leads to bad doxology. All right? So let's begin. Now that you have my introduction, and I have to kind of lay out that groundwork. It takes a little time. I better fix my microphone. Okay. First, let's look at this release or freedom from the law. In verse 1, Paul says, "Do you not know, brothers?" Now, the term there, or the formula, "do you not know," has been used by Paul repeatedly through chapter 6, or I should say twice already. It's a formula we're accustomed to, and he used it throughout the book of Romans. And it's to ask us or to clarify if we have an understanding of what he's going to talk about. And really, it implies that it's something we ought to know. And he refers to brothers, referring to the church, and he says, "I'm speaking to those who know the law." And so who is he talking to? Well, the clue is those who know the law. Now, this definitely would refer to both Jewish Christians, because Jewish Christians would be firmly accustomed to the law, and also to even non-Jewish Christians who were God-fearers, who were converted. And that really identifies what law Paul is talking about, because law is not just law in a general sense. We all have laws. The Romans had laws. We have laws here in America. So Paul is not just talking about law in general, but he's talking about the law of Moses. All right, what is the law of Moses? It's the Torah. It's the Pentateuch. It refers to the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books form in the Old Testament what is known as the covenant, the book of the covenant, or the book of the law of Moses. It is, and when Paul refers to the law, he's referring to the law as a whole. The law was a legal code. It was that which governed the theocracy of Israel. Now, what I want to do here today is question our understanding of how we interpret law. Because one of the things that has happened within Christianity, and we've been so accustomed to, and we've heard traditionally for so long, is that the law is broken up into three parts, right? You got the ceremonial law, which refers to all the sacrifices and the cult worship. And then you have the civil law, which represents how the theocracy was to be governed. And then the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And so this is not something that Jewish scholars or the Old Testament ever spoke about. You'll never find this tripartite division of the law in the Old Testament. And you will never find this tripartite division of the law in the New Testament. Where does this come from? It comes from Thomas Aquinas, in medieval Roman Catholic scholar. He was a very brilliant man, and there's many good things he said. But that view of the law, this tripartite division, kind of continued through the ages, and Reformed scholars adopted this paradigm as well. And the understanding, or the reason why this paradigm existed, was because of passages that we're looking at today. Because in medieval thought and even in Reformation times, the idea was that we must hallow and consecrate the Ten Commandments, and so somehow we have to separate that from the rest of the law of Moses. However, we have to understand that throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, the law of Moses, and in the mind of Paul, was always seen as a single entity. These artificial divisions, such as the tripartite division, is imposed by man and not divinely inspired. The law of Moses was to always be accepted as a whole and obeyed as a whole. God never told Israel, you're only to obey one part but not the other. Also, we must see that the law is so intricately connected that trying to isolate something that's ceremonial or civil or moral is like trying to untangle one thread in a multitude of threads. It's impossible because all of these areas intertwine within each other throughout the whole law. We have to remember something, that the law of Moses was the covenant, was a legal document. It was like our constitution. It's what governed the government, the theocratic government of Israel, who came into covenant with God on Mount Sinai through Moses. And so what we must understand, that when Paul is referring to the law, he's referring to the entire law of Moses as a system, as a legal system that exercises legitimate authority. How do I know that? Because if you look, he says, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. That word binding there is a word in Greek that is kyrio, and it literally means to exercise authority or to lord over. And the reality is that from the time the law was given to Moses until the time of Jesus Christ, the law was a legitimate authority, and it was a legitimate power, and it was a legitimate force that governed God's people. If you wanted to worship God, you could not do so apart from the law of Moses. That part of redemption history was the way God governed. One had to come in relationship with God by coming under the authority of the law, which is why in the Old Covenant, if you wanted to become a believer in God and you wanted to worship God, you had to, as a Gentile, be baptized first as a symbol of the cleansing of your uncleanness, be circumcised, and then enter into covenant with the nation of Israel. You had to become a member, a citizen of the nation of Israel. That's how you became a believer. That's how you had a relationship with God in the Old Testament. And so the next question is then, what is our relationship to the law? Well, the principle then becomes stated here. The principle is that the law is binding on a person as long as they're alive. And so this is true of a rabbinic maxim. The rabbis in the first century said, if a person is dead, they are free from the Torah and fulfilling the commandments. And this is true with any legal system, right? If I die, I'm no longer obligated to the government of the United States of America or the city of Yonkers or the city of Westchester. You know, they say two things in life are certain, death and taxes. Well, the good thing is that when you die, you're free from taxes, aren't you? And so we move forward with this understanding that death severs one from obligation to the law. John Stott says this, death brings release from all contractual obligations involving the dead person. If death supervenes, relationships established and protected by law are ipso facto terminated. So law is for life, death annuls it. Paul states this as a legal axiom universally accepted and unchallenged. I think we could agree to that, right? And then Paul goes on to illustrate this point. He illustrates this point with a domestic illustration of a marriage relationship. He goes on to say in verse 2, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. I think the illustration is quite clear. I think we understand that. When I perform a marriage ceremony, one of the things or the vows that a husband and wife make is to promise to love and to cherish each other in sickness and health and poverty and wealth. Until death do we part. right? There's an understanding that apart from an offense and a violation of the marriage covenant of adultery, the marriage in God's eyes is legal and binding until death. Right? The only way to be free from that marriage is to die. That's why sometimes you'll hear some older Christians, I've heard the joke oftentimes, did you ever think of divorcing so-and-so? That was famous for Billy Graham's wife. Did you ever think of divorcing Billy? Nah, but I thought of killing him a few times. You know, and while it might be comical, there's the reality and understanding that death severs the relationship. Death terminates the legal contract between the two people. Otherwise, if you get into another relationship, you're an adulterer or an adulteress. The point couldn't be more clear that Paul's trying to make. Law is binding on a person as long as they're alive. Death is the only way a person escapes their legal obligation to the law, and not only their legal obligation, but their obligation to other people under that law. Now the big part, how does this apply to our relationship to the law of Moses? This is the key. All right, you're following my train of thinking so far. We see where we're going. We have the law of Moses, and at one time it was binding to us. Now the illustration is that if you die, you're no longer bound to law. And so we get to verse 4, and here is the main point of the sermon. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. That is the main point of this whole passage. That is the application. This is what we're leading up to. And the idea that Paul is communicating here, and it's no use to try to find neat parallels to the illustration to the point, because scholars have done that, and you're just kind of going to get messed up. Just leave it this simple. The first husband is the law. The second husband is Christ. The wife is you. And the death that we look at is not the death of the law, the death of Christ, but the death is the death that we participate in our union to Jesus Christ. We're going all the way back to Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 14. How could you who live in sin, how could you who died to sin, live in sin any longer? Chapter 6, verse 2. The death has taken place. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, when we came to faith in him, we became one with him, like a husband and wife became one. And by virtue of that spiritual and mystic union, there was a death. The death Christ died, we died with him. And so the old man was buried and put away, and now we're new creations in Jesus Christ. This relationship we have with Christ brings a newness here. There, a death has taken place, and because a death has taken place, we are no longer contractually obligated to the law of Moses. That is the point that Paul is trying to make. The Christian has died to the law. We are no longer under the law. We are under grace. We're free from sin. We're free from the law. We're free from death to the newness of life and newness of the Spirit. Therefore, death to sin and death to the law are identical. There's a connection between sin, law, and death. The three are interrelated, and Christ's death on the cross means the liberation and the termination of any bondage we have to this triad. But it says more than that. We belong to another. We were not free from the law to just live the whatever way we want, but we belong to another, the scripture says. We belong to Christ. That means we belong to the King. We're under his authority, his rule. And look what Paul says, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruits to God. This demonstrates the permanence of our relationship to Christ in contrast with the temporal nature of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was given as a temporal function to kind of control sin and govern Israel until the promise would come, as we'll look later in Galatians 3. The law had a beginning. The law had an end. But in Christ, there is no end. Our relationship with Christ is forever. It's eternal. It's perfect. And just as Christ raised from the dead, never to die again, we live with him, never to die again. This is exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. But what does it mean to be dead to the law? All right? What does that mean? And this is the real crux here. It means, like the wife, we are freed from the contractual obligations. However, traditional Reformed theology has a different answer. The traditional Reformed answer, going back to John Calvin, is that we are free not from the law in its entirety, but the condemnation of the law. You know John Calvin's theology, the three uses of the law. This is, again, the three uses of the law, the tripart division of the law. When you add all of these artificial human divisions, which can be helpful, what it does is it makes you begin to interpret into Scripture what your theology predisposes you to. The Scripture is not saying you're free. Paul is very eloquent enough that he could say the condemnation law. He says that we are dead to the law of Moses, as a whole. Now, I don't think most of us will have a problem with that. Most of us won't have a problem with the ceremonial law if you believe in a tripartite division. Most of you don't have a problem with the idea of the civil law, but I think where people struggle is when you bring up the Ten Commandments, because those who have traditional Reformed theological view will say the Ten Commandments is the eternal moral law of God. It is transcendent, it's eternal, and it governs both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The question is this true? Does the Ten Commandments, or do the Ten Commandments have a binding authority on New Covenant believers as they do Old Covenant believers? Well, let me try to answer that question. My argument, and some of you might find this offensive, is no. Now, your immediate response is, oh, Bob's an antinomian. That is natural. You're going to have that knee-jerk response, because that's what we've been taught to respond if anyone says something like that. But biblically, what is Scripture telling us? I would say that we have to look deeper into what we're talking about, because if the Ten Commandments are part of the whole Mosaic Covenant, in which they are, and they're inextricably bound, you can't take them out. In fact, if you look within the context of our passage, and so often in the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is referred to in the Ten Commandments as the written code or stone tablets, in contrast with the tablets of our heart. We must understand that we have a greater law that we serve under. You see, and let me clarify this so you don't misunderstand me. The Ten Commandments is no longer authoritative as a legal code, but it is absolutely authoritative as divinely inspired Scripture. Let me repeat that. The Ten Commandments is no longer binding as a legal code, but it is authoritative as divinely inspired Scripture. That means we must read the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, are inspired Scripture. And so we look to that not as a legal code that we're under the law of Moses, but rather we look at the law with New Testament goggles to understand the moral and ethical precepts of the law in relationship to Christ and the New Covenant. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 5:17, Jesus, assuming his critics would accuse him of trying to undermine the law, said to his hearers, "You have heard it said that I have come to abolish the law. I tell you, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Well, what does he mean by that? It means that the law in and of itself was never meant to be the end means of anything. The law was put in place to point us to Jesus Christ. And that means the whole law. Looking at all tripartite divisions, ceremonial, civil, moral, all point to Christ. And Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the law, because Christ represents the exact representation of God's glory and his moral character. Later in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in 5:21 through 22 and 27 through 28, Jesus refers to the Ten Commandments. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder." Right? We all know that. That's one of the Ten Commandments. "But I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart." And so what Jesus is doing here is saying, you've heard it said. In other words, this was the law that ruled the old covenant, but I'm telling you, the law goes much deeper than the surface. The law of Moses is a code, but the real spirit and essence of the law goes deeper. It goes to the heart. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Is Jesus lessening the law? Of course not. He's actually intensifying the law. That's the amazing part here. This points us here as Christians that although we're no longer under the Mosaic system, and with that the legal code of the Ten Commandments, instead we're under Christ and his law. Galatians 6:2 calls the law of Christ. The law of Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 6:2. Galatians is like the companion to Romans. Paul's theology is on display in these two books, his of sanctification and justification. Right? In chapter 6, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For anyone thinks he is something, he is nothing. He deceives himself. But each one tests his own work. And then reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. And so what are we seeing here? That in the context of talking of the law of Christ, he's saying that we're to bear each other's burdens. When we talk about bearing each other's burdens, what are we really talking about? We're talking about the ethic and the principle that Jesus teaches in John 13 and in John 14 and 16. It's the law of love. Jesus says, if you love me, John 14, 15, you'll obey my commandments. And I give you a new commandment, that is to love your brother as yourself. In 1 John chapter 3, this is love. That Christ gave himself for us and sacrificed life, that we should love our brothers and lay our lives down for our brothers. The ethic, the law of Christ is bound up in the love of Christ. That doesn't mean that love is not taught in the Old Testament, but we have a clearer understanding of what love is because we have a perfect example of love in Jesus Christ. Jesus demonstrated perfect love to us. He demonstrated love by his death on the cross for us. He demonstrated love by laying down his life willingly to redeem us from the power of sin and death. And so New Testament love is always cruciform. It's gospel shaped. That is the essence of the law of Christ. In fact, Paul, in his understanding and reapplication of the law, particularly the second tablet, insists that love is the essence of the law, right? Look at Romans 13, 8 through 10, right in the book of Romans. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law of Christ, and this is the law of the new covenant. This is the law that we're under. It's a gospel-shaped law. It's a Christ-centered law. And it's a law that calls us that if we truly love our neighbor and we truly love God, we're not going to violate the Ten Commandments. It's written in our hearts. It's not written on stone tablets, but it's written on the heart of man. What is the point of all of this? Well, it's pretty clear. The Ten Commandments are authoritative as Scripture, but not as a legal code. We look to the Ten Commandments and we look to all the law of Moses with New Testament goggles. We filter it through the New Testament ethic. We filter it through how it applies to purity and holiness today without adhering to the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law that counts. But it also means that through the death of Christ and our faith in him that we have died, and it means there's been a change in redemption history. It means that the old covenant as a system no longer has legal authority. We now exist in the new covenant and the kingdom of God. Christ as king and his rule and his law are the only legitimate and authoritative government that exists. And that's the gospel message. You see, the gospel message is not about getting a better life. The gospel message is not avoiding hell. All those things are true. The gospel message is really about encouraging and imploring sinners to bow before the king and to repent and make peace with the king before he comes to make war in his second coming. It is an offer of peace to sinners, reconciled with the king, because there's coming a day where his law will be the law of all the earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. My third point and final point is it's all about fruit. It's all about fruit. Verses 5 through 6. Verses 5 through 6 says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for the death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." You see, Paul tells in verse 4 that the whole purpose of our death to the law and belonging to Christ is that we may bear fruit to God. And his contrast is put before us. The language of fruit bearing is common through the New Testament. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:20, a tree is known by its fruits. In chapter 6, verse 20 through 22, Paul tells us that the fruits of living under sin is death, and the fruits of living as servants to righteousness is holiness and righteousness and purity. There's a fruit of the old way of life, and there's a fruit of the new way of life. And if you want to know the validity and the power of the different systems, just look at the fruit. And that's what Paul is trying to show us. And he's basically saying that the only fruit that the law brings is death. That's the irony, too, because a good Jew in that time would be offended by that. Because in Jewish thought, the law is supposed to help you have power over sin. But it's the exact opposite, Paul says. The law doesn't empower you over sin. It actually makes you sin more. The law is powerless to help you in fighting sin and to living in a loving obedience to God. The law doesn't have the power to save you. It doesn't have the power to change you. The law only bears fruit into death. Now, in this text, Paul brings up a new concept, a new word, which he'll use a lot in chapter 7 and 8. And that's the term flesh, or sarx in Greek. Now, when we think of flesh, part of it is bound up in our human body. But for the most part, when Paul uses the word flesh, he's using a word to characterize our unregenerate, reprobate former selves. It represents the life that is driven by human impulse and sinful desire. It's dominated by the principles and value of the world. So when we talk about being in the flesh or the principle of the flesh, it's regarding being under the power of our sinful nature, our reprobate selves. And the word flesh is always in juxtaposition with the Spirit, right? You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit, right? The flesh brings death and the Spirit brings life. The flesh is always bound up with the law and death and sin. The Spirit is always bound up with life. Existence in the domain of flesh is determined by the powers of the old age, and those powers are sin, law, and death. And Paul shows here how they all work together. Look what he says. He says that the law, rather than restraining sin, what does the law do? It arouses our sinful passions while we were in the flesh. And it works within our members to bear fruit to death. Sin leads to death. And the law has a way of energizing the flesh, energizing us to sin and rebel against God. How many times have you been told not to do something and the first thought that comes to your mind, I'm going to do it? Little children are a fine example of that. Don't do it. And the first thing they do is they do exactly what you tell them not to do. It's the sinful nature, isn't it? It goes back to Eden when God said to Adam and Eve, do not touch, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did they do? They did it. And ever since then, it's in our sinful nature to eat of the forbidden fruit. That which God forbids, the sinful nature says, do it. Our nature is to rebel against God. And we see this all throughout culture today. We see a celebration of rebellion against God. You know, just do what you feel and be whatever gender you want and do whatever sexual act you want, because we live in this free world. It's a celebration, a culture of rebellion against God. But these three things work together. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And this is what we must understand. The old system of the law, rather than helping to empower us over sin, exasperated our sin problem. The law doesn't help us to sanctify. The law just shows us how sinful we are and how much we need God. Secondly, the fruit of the Spirit. We are released from the law. And that word, you know, that terminology there, we were once captive to the law, now we're released from the law. I mean, the terminology couldn't be more clear. The law held us in bondage. Now we're free in Christ. And it demonstrates to us the temporary purpose of the law. In Galatians 3:23 to 26, we read, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." The law was given as a temporal guardian. Now we belong to Christ. We belong to the King, not to the guardian anymore. We serve in a new way of the Spirit. The law doesn't empower you over sin. The Spirit is the only thing that can empower you over sin. You know why so many Christians are living a life of defeat? Perhaps you've never been converted. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has never come to dwell in you. It's only when the Spirit takes its presence in your life, it's only when the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart, that you no longer are under the flesh, but under the power of the Spirit. Now, it's possible as Christians we'll live in the flesh. We'll see that a little later on. But no true Christian can live a defeated life. The Spirit enables us and empowers us and gives us victory over sin and death. It is the only power. And you see, God is not so concerned with law-keeping as he is with fruit. Galatians 5:22 through 24 tell us what the fruit of the Spirit is: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's the character of God. And what does Paul say in verse 24? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what a Christian is. A fruit-bearing person who resembles Christ, who bears the image of Christ, who puts to death the flesh and passions, because they do it in the power and the newness of the Holy Spirit. That is the understanding of the new covenant. Jason Mayer says this in comment: "Ironically and paradoxically, those who live under the law bear fruit resulting in sinful passions, transgression of the law, and death, while those who have died to the law and have been released from the law bear fruit that amounts to the law's fulfillment." Let me conclude. America found great freedom from the tyranny of Great Britain to form a new and better government. However, many years later, we've seen our own government is just as corrupt and tyrannical. Why? Because men are sinful and corrupt. At one time in God's plan of redemption, the Mosaic Covenant was the government of God. It was represented through Israel, his son. But now, a new and better covenant has come. The covenant through Jesus Christ and his blood, the true Son of God. Israel was just a foreshadow of the Christ. The law was just a foreshadow of the greater kingdom to come, the greater government to come. And I appeal to each and every one of you today, stop trying to live under the law of the old covenant. Surrender yourselves to the law of Christ. Die to the law, be free to Christ, free to serve in the newness of spirit. If you've never truly repented and turned from your sin or your attempt to keep the law, turn from it now. Because the law points you to Christ. The law can't save you, and the law can't change you, and the law can't make you a better person. Only Christ can do that. Look to Him and Him alone, and He will lavish His grace on you. He will give you His Spirit, and He will empower you to conquer sin in your life once and for all. That is true power. Remember I spoke of that narrow road, brothers and sisters? You go too far to the right, you're off one cliff. You will go too far to the left, you go off another cliff. The road to the kingdom of God is a narrow road, and there few be that find it. The broad is very narrow and wide. That leads to death. I urge you today, follow Christ. Agonize through that narrow road. He has provided a better way, a better covenant. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, a more glorious covenant. A covenant of life written on the tablets of our heart. And that's what Christianity is about, because when you become a Christian, you're not under the law and saying, I must obey. God gives you a new heart and enables you to say, I delight to obey. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you and praise you once again for this opportunity to preach this beautiful passage in Romans, this beautiful book. Oh, Father God, that you would pour out your Spirit in abundance in our lives, anoint us and fill us that we may be, oh Lord, just empowered to live a Christ-centered life, a gospel-centered life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and sing.